Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He that abideth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence. But he that goeth out and falleth to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be unto him for a prey. Jerusalem was under siege. The gates were shut, and the walls fortified and manned night and day. Days dragged by into weeks, and weeks into months, and months into years. The besiegers did not for a moment loosen their embargo upon the city, and the defenders would not consider yielding. Yet time was on the side of the attackers, not the defenders. Famine, pestilence, disease, defeat, and ultimately death stared the city's defenders in the face. In their extremity, King Zedekiah and his priests made an appeal to a man whom they had heartily despised, indeed to a man whose life they had often threatened, Jeremiah, the prophet of God, to ask if there was a word from God. Sure enough, Jeremiah had a message from the Lord. He gave them that message. And for good measure, when they had gone, on the instruction of the Lord, Jeremiah went on to announce a message not only to the king and his priests, but to the entire nation of Judah. And we have been reading that message this morning. In a nutshell, the message was, the besiegers of Jerusalem are instruments of God and of God's will. It is God, not merely man, who is set for the destruction of Jerusalem. It is God who has condemned this city. To maintain your defiance, therefore, and to remain in the city is to choose death over life. There is only one way of life. There is only one hope for any of the people, from the king on his throne to the lowliest peasant in his hovel. And that is to lay down your arms, to yield to the besiegers, and they will show you mercy. You will live and you will not die. The prophet emphasizes there is no other hope. You must either have life on the Lord's terms or death on your own terms. Now the Jews didn't like that message. It was not what they had expected. It was certainly not what they had hoped for. So, like most people, when they hear a message from God that they don't particularly want or like, they despised it and they rejected it. They fought on ferociously, defending their city until they could hold out no longer. Finally, their king and his army, or what remained of it, made a run for safety under the cover of darkness. But they were discovered, and in one of the most brutal massacres recorded in Bible history or secular history, they were done to death. In fact, the last sight that King Zedekiah saw was the slaughter of his own sons. Having seen that, he had his own eyes cruelly, viciously bored out. And so they came to grief. Now let's change the scene. John Bunyan likened the human soul to a city that was walled and defensed. And he called it the town of Mansoul. In his Holy War, Bunyan pictured the city of Mansoul occupied by the forces of Diabolus, or Satan, and besieged by the armies of Prince Emmanuel, led by captains who have very scriptural and very suggestive names. If I were doing a lecture on the book, The Holy War, we would take time to look into those, but that is not my purpose this morning. Prince Emmanuel came upon a mission, not of destruction, but of love and of salvation. But Mansoul, under the power of Diabolus, rejected every approach of the Son of God. So Emmanuel had to set forth terms of life and of death. In a nutshell, he told Mansoul, you must accept my mercy or you must fall before my justice. John Bunyan's allegory is perfectly true to Scripture and it is perfectly true to life. Christ's message to sinners under the dominion of Satan and sin, as he attacks them with all the power of the law and the gospel, Christ's message to sinners is precisely that of the text. Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He that abideth in the city will die. He that goes out to the besieging army, he shall live. Accept mercy and live, or fall under justice and die. Persist in defiance of Christ and perish, or lay down your arms in submission and surrender to the great besieger of the soul and live eternally. The Lord very clearly proposes a way of life and a way of death, so that if any man perish, it must be by his own God-defying choice. Let's consider that this morning. And remark very simply that the Lord does propose a stark choice. To the Jews it was, I set before you the way of life, and I set before you the way of death. Two possibilities, and only two. There was no negotiation. There was absolutely no middle ground. There was no alternative. There was to be no other suggestion given by God or accepted from men by Him. Two possibilities. I set before you a way of life. I set before you a way of death. In reality, there was nothing new about that. If you turn to your Bible, you will discover that from the days of the patriarchs onward. That is exactly the choice that God has set before men. When you boil down the whole message of Scripture, as God comes to sinners, invariably it comes down to this: I set before you a way of life, and I set before you a way of death. The world may muddy the waters with a lot of philosophical gobbledygook, but not the Lord. preachers and churches may confuse the issue by a lot of double talk, but not the Lord. Ultimately, He speaks in the severest, the strictest, and yet the clearest of terms. And He says, what we're talking about is the way of life and the way of death. Way back in the days of Moses, He says, see, I have set before you this day life and good, and death and evil. Moses said what I would say to this congregation this morning. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. In the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find the very same message. He set before men life and death. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, He said, enter ye in at the strait gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because strait or narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And few there be that find it. Life and death. Those are the issues upon which God always chooses to speak to men. Those are the issues upon which God chooses to speak to you and me this morning. He wants to talk to you about what you are now experiencing and what you may even choose to call life. The town of man's soul thinks it is living life to the full under the control of Diabolus or Satan. The town of man's soul thinks it is having life with a capital L. Life that is pleasurable and prosperous, fulfilled, and worth living. My friend, that may very well be the summary of what you are pleased to call life, what you now have in the world. But the Son of God comes with a totally different diagnosis of your state. For He says, if what you have as life is under the control of the world, the flesh, and the devil, then yours is a living death. As Paul the Apostle put it, this is not life. This is death in trespasses and in sins, wherein you are walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that evil, pernicious spirit who is energizing you as a child of disobedience to God. Dead unto God. Dead unto goodness. Dead unto all hope. Dead to every prospect of bliss. Dead in the most awful possible sense in this world. And God would not only talk to you about present death, but He would speak to you about physical death. He would speak to you that what we call life, as we were singing, is very brief. Surely in South Carolina, of all places, we can understand the figure of speech that the hymn writer penned when he said, life at best is very brief, like the falling of a leaf. You look out in spring and summer, you see the trees green clad, and it appears that they will be that way forever. Summer winds come and blow. Summer rains beat upon them. But those leaves are still in place. A little while passes by. They become sere and yellow or colored. However much, remember this, however much we admire the beauty of fall, the colors are the colors of death. The wind comes and the leaves are gone, just like life. Just like life. Life at best is very brief. Like the falling of a leaf, like the binding of a sheaf. Be in time. It is appointed unto man once to die. Not just old man, young man, not just sick man, but healthy man, not just poor man, but rich man. It is appointed unto men of every class, of every color, of every culture, of every age, of every kind, of every character. It is appointed unto men once to die. But God would not only speak to you about physical death and physical life. He would speak to you about life and death beyond the grave. Life and death that will last forever. Eternity is real. Eternity is real. I don't want to get philosophical this morning. We tend in our folly and blindness to think that time is real and eternity is some figment of the imagination. In reality, if there's anything unreal, it is time. Reality is eternity. We are created for eternity. The man who thinks that the be-all and the end-all of his being is this little life, these few paltry years, the little experiences of this life, the man who thinks that that's what it's all about, that's why you're created, that's all there is to it, that man is blinder than a bat, that man is the fool of all fools. We are created for eternity. As I preached in this pulpit at the beginning of the year, as Solomon said of man, God hath set eternity in his heart. He cannot get away from it. There is no escape from the stamp of eternity that is upon the heart of every human creature. Made for eternity. Eternity will either be eternal life or eternal death. As God speaks to you today about eternity, He says, I'm setting before you life and death. Blessing and cursing, light and darkness, heaven and hell. I am speaking about the great choices, the great alternatives that face every single one of us. Now I want you to think of that today. In comparison to these issues, everything else peels into insignificance. You take the things that concern you this morning. Take the things that worry you. Take the things that entrance you. Take the things that allure you. Take the things that fill your heart with pleasure or with thrills with love or with hatred, whatever they may be, take the greatest things of this world, for good or for ill. What are they in comparison to God's eternity? What are the things that happen here and now in comparison to what is due to happen, as sure as God is and as sure as you are, for all eternity? In comparison to heaven and hell, the things of this life pale into insignificance. That's why the Lord Jesus asked his probing questions at the end of the 8th chapter of Mark's Gospel. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's still the question that every one of you has to answer. That's the question that a holy God demands that you attend to. What shall it profit if you should gain everything you've ever dreamed of and multiply it by any factor you wish? What would it profit you if at the end of it all you lost your soul? What a question. There are people who lose their soul for the pleasures of sin. As Moses discovered, the pleasures of sin are but for a season. I want to tell you, much more important is the issue of eternity, that it will not take 5 seconds of the suffering of hell to eradicate every memory of the pleasure of sin. There are people who damn their soul for the company of the world. You know, when you come to stand before God, none of that company will be there. And even if they could be there, there's none of them would be of any help or blessing to you. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his soul? And then the Savior asks the second question, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Preachers normally take that to mean, what are people sacrificing their souls for? I don't think that's the question. The question is, once you've lost your soul, what will you give to get it back? The answer is not, what would you give? You'd give everything. But when you have nothing to give, what will you give? The answer is, there is now no redemption. So these then are the issues that the Lord proposed to the Jews, and they're the issues that he proposes to people throughout Scripture. The way of life, the way of death. Second thing, let me point out, is that the Lord reveals the way of life. Now, these people were already under condemnation, and yet he speaks to them of mercy. These people were already doomed to die, but he offers them life. In Jeremiah 21, his offer was shocking in its unexpectedness. What the Jews hoped for was a miracle. They hoped not only for a miracle, but for a miracle of their own defining. You see, this is the pride of man. When he comes to God, he not only wants to make his prayer, he wants to answer his own prayer. He not only wants to make a petition, he wants to tell God how he has to answer that petition. And the Jews had it all worked out. If we simply come and we ask, then we have it worked out how God is going to answer. But the Lord did give them a miracle. But it wasn't the miracle they were looking for. The miracle that he offered them was, lay down your arms. Quit your defense. Yield yourselves to the Chaldeans. Go out to the besiegers. Now stop for a minute. The king outside the gates was one Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was not only an absolute monarch, he was an absolute monster. He had the power of life and death. You see from what he did to King Zedekiah later that he was a man of absolutely pitiless character. He had none of the finer feelings. An absolute monarch and an absolute monster. That's the man who was outside the gates. And so for the Lord to say, you go out to him and he'll show you mercy, was a big statement. In other words, the Lord was offering them a miracle. A miracle of his sovereignty. Telling them that I not only have Jerusalem in my hand, but I have Nebuchadnezzar in my hand. And the Lord turns the king's heart wheresoever he will. I don't want to get off on a side angle this morning, but the God who can control the savage heart of the monster Nebuchadnezzar is an absolutely sovereign God. And that's what he was telling these people. I am offering you life on my terms. Terms that debased their wickedness. Terms that brought them in humiliation and shame to confess and see how utterly wicked and reckless they had been. Terms that left them no pride in anything that they could do to effect their own deliverance. He offered them terms that glorified the sovereign grace and power of God and left the pride of man in the dust. Those are always the terms that God offers to men. Never works in any other way, throughout history, biblical or otherwise. He never offers life on any other terms. The gospel of Christ offers sinners a miracle. It's not the miracle they want. You look at the miracle men want. Do men want God's mercy? Yes. Do they want God's favor? Yes. Do they want God's salvation? Yes. All over the world. That's true generally. But they want it on terms that are pleasing to them. If they can effect their own salvation, if they can work their own way to heaven, if they can lay Almighty God under some sort of debt to them where he owes them something, if they can do that which bolsters the flesh, inflates pride, makes much of man and little of God, they'll accept it. That's not how God works. God gives sinners a miracle. It's not the miracle of sinners clawing their way to heaven. That's the religion of man. Let me repeat something I have made, a statement I have made again and again over the years in this pulpit. Ultimately, there are only two religions in the world, the religion of God, the religion of man. The religion of grace, the religion of works. You can call man's religion works religion by any name. But it comes down to this. The religion of man proposes man making, by his own efforts, progress on the way to heaven until finally he claws his way to the topmost rung and he gets to glory. The religion of God is the very opposite. Moses preached of this. Paul took it up when he was writing to the Romans. It is not that we ascend to God, but that God descends to us. It is not that we work our way up, but that God, in a step of unbelievable self-humiliation in the person of His Son, came down to earth by a virgin birth, went to a cross for an atoning death, was led in a cold, empty tomb, sealed, and left among the dead, but the third day rose again, mighty to save and strong to deliver. That's God's miracle. That's God's salvation. Jesus said, I am the way. Not the church, not the sacraments, not the works, not the efforts, but I am the way. Whosoever believeth in me, not whosoever does this, that, or the other, but whosoever believeth in me shall have everlasting life. This is the miracle. A greater miracle of sovereign grace than subduing the heart of the savage Nebuchadnezzar. It is Prince Emmanuel whom God has sent. Prince Emmanuel, therefore, to use Bunyan's figure, who besieges the souls of men. And he urges his cause with mighty arguments. I'm not going to be preaching, I'm not going to try and preach on Bunyan's allegory. But I can do no better than follow his idea. Into the town of man's soul, there is the ear gate and there is the eye gate. The Son of God comes with strong arguments and he assaults the ear gate. He puts in the battering ram of conviction of sin. He reminds you that God created you. He further goes on to tell you that God has every right to your heart. That as long as you're living without Christ, you're living a rebel. Goes further to tell you that the Son of God purchased you at awful cost at Calvary's cross. These are the assaults upon the ear gate, thrusting in conviction into the soul, and then displaying before the eye gate the promises and great truths of the gospel. The terms are clear. Total, unconditional surrender. This is the way of life. How does a man get saved? He stops striving against God. He gives up all effort to save himself. He submits to the call of the gospel. He takes God at his word. You know, when the Lord said to the Jews, "You go out to the besieging Chaldeans, and you'll live." It sounded too good to be true. And many of them perished. Many of them perished because they could not believe that word of life. But let me tell you a greater miracle. God says, go out to the Son of God. Now remember, you're the sinner. He's the Almighty. God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. In his eyes the very heavens are unclean. Such is his glory that the angels of heaven have to veil their face and cover their feet. Naturally, there's none can look upon God and live. And yet he says, go out and you live. There's the mercy of the gospel. There's the grace and the kindness and the love of God. A sinner who deserves the wrath of God will receive God's mercy. A sinner who has worked with all his might in the service of the world, the flesh, and the devil to bring himself under the judgment of God, that sinner going out, laying down his arms in surrender to the claims of Christ as the Son of God and the only Savior, will instantaneously receive mercy. That's the miracle that God promises. That is the way of life that he reveals. But I have to say that he not only reveals the way of life, but he makes clear the way of death. Scriptures ask the question, what must I do to be saved? The answer is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The Scriptures don't ask the question, what must I do to be damned? Why? Because the answer would be nothing. What does an ungodly sinner do to be damned? Not another thing. Just remain in the present state. For Jesus said, John 3:18, you're condemned already. Just continue to harden your heart. Continue to offer or reject the offer of mercy. Continue to believe the false gospels of lying prophets. The Jews have plenty of those. America has plenty of those. People who will give you every theory under the sun, every promise under the sun. They'll tell you any lie that the devil can manufacture. Just continue to believe the gospel of the lying prophets. Or, as verse 13 makes clear, just trust in false security. You see, the Jews looked at Jerusalem. I don't know if you've ever visited Jerusalem, but it has a wonderful situation. It's set among the hills, surrounded by mountains. The psalmist said, spoke of the mountains that are round about Jerusalem. And once the walls were up, especially in those days of ancient warfare when you weren't dealing with Scud missiles or aeroplanes dropping bombs, in those days it was a highly defensible position. The Jews looked at their city with its strong walls and its mountains all round about, and they said, "Who shall come down against us? Who shall enter into this habitation?" This prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he's just a pessimist. In fact, they went further. They said he's a traitor. He doesn't speak from God. We have nothing to worry about. Now, of course, every day that went past raised another question mark over that. Every week went past. Every month went past. Till the years went past. And Jeremiah was nearer and nearer and nearer and nearer to being proved right. Who's going to come to us? I stood in hospitals when I was looking death in the face. And people have just responded the same way. I'm in no danger. Both ends of the spectrum. I have stood at the bed of a 75-year-old man. I used to visit him all the time because he was an ungodly little man, hated the gospel, and nobody could ever speak to him of Christ. I visited him in the hospital, I visited him at home, and I opened the scriptures, I read with him, I prayed with him, I talked with him. We had a little similarity of background, and that gave me an in that other preachers didn't have. And so he would listen for a while. But every time we got to the gospel, I'm in no danger. And as I followed his funeral procession from his home up the street, and saw him on his way to the cemetery, I thought, here's the man who had no danger. I visited a 16-year-old. I'd preached to him in the children's meetings. I'd sought to win him for Christ in those meetings in our church in Mount Marion. As he lay in hospital, I sought to again to win him. But he said, "I'm in no danger." One was 75. The other was 16. The doctors agreed with the 16-year-old, "You have no need to worry about this." Within 2 weeks, it was too late. What do you need to do to the lost? Nothing. Just trust a false security. There's no security in youth or health or vigor or wealth or religion, or sacraments. There's no security in any place but in Christ. The Lord reveals the way of life. The Lord makes clear the way of death. And that means the Lord demands an urgent decision. I said at the beginning, time was not on the side of the Jews. The defenders did not have time on their side. There was a narrowing window of opportunity. It was brief at best, and it was passing very quickly. And that's the way it is with every unsaved man and with every unsaved woman.
We're here a little while,
preacher and listener alike. We face life, we face death. We face heaven, and we face hell.
Today in this church, every person stands at the crossroads of eternity. Two ways, the way of life, the way of death. Two destinies, eternal life or eternal separation from God.
Every one of us is going to stand before God, preacher and listener alike. And the only question of any significance when you stand before God is not where did you go to school, what degrees did you get, what positions did you get, what wealth did you obtain in this life, what position of eminence in the world, what pleasures. Those things will have no significance whatsoever. The only thing that will matter is, are you saved by His grace, or do you stand condemned by His justice? Those are the stark alternatives. One or the other. There's no hiding. There's no avoiding. And I emphasize this as I close. This message comes down to you and me as individuals. Zedekiah and his army as a group may decide to stay in Jerusalem, but every individual man, woman and child who heard the prophet's message had the decision personally to register, and each one of them would either stay in the place of death or go out to the place of life. When we come to stand before God, it's always alone. You don't stand among 250 million Americans. You stand alone. When we hear, "Come ye blessed of my Father," it will be addressed to us individually. Or if we hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you," it will be addressed to us individually. We live, we die, we stand before God alone. Unless Christ stands with us. Today, as the prophet said, I set before you life and death. Choose life. For as Ezekiel long ago asked, why will you die? What good reason is there to die? What good reason is there to choose death over life? I set before you, says Jehovah, the way of life and the way of death. Choose life. And choose it now. For tomorrow is just eternity, hidden from view. Tomorrow may be too late.